Today we're going to look at the two sides of the fear of God. So we'll be looking at those who fear God's punishment and discipline and therefore live godly, and those who ignore or despise God's punishment and go on sinning. As I did the first two Sundays with this, I want to read some scriptures that have to do with this study today, and then we will pray and get into the study itself. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by wisdom your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, or if you are foolish, you alone will bear it. Psalm 128:1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Psalm 103:17-18. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness extends to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. John chapter 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that the evil of his deeds will be exposed. Psalm 50, verses 16 through the first half of verse 21. To the wicked, God says, you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I, that is God, patiently kept silent. Therefore you thought that I was just like you. And that's part of the self-deception that accompanies the practice of sin when consequences aren't immediately applied. And God, who is patient and gracious, does not, in most cases, in fact, by far the most cases, does not immediately apply the consequences. So I'll read that last verse again from Psalm 50. These things you have done, and I, that is God, patiently kept silent. Therefore you thought that I was just like you. Isaiah 47, verses 10 through 11. You felt secure in your wickedness, and said, no one sees me, as if God doesn't. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, or in other words, I'm self-sufficient, and there is no one besides me. There's no one that I'm accountable to. I'm my own boss. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. and disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And let's pray. Father God, speak to us today through your word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand what you want us to know regarding these two topics. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start by addressing those who fear God's punishment and therefore live godly. Fear is a universal motivating force that compels us to action. When we look at fear in relation to doing what is right and good, there are several reasons why fear motivates us. All of us have been motivated to do what we know is right by the fear of getting caught. That's one of the motivating powers of fear, the fear of getting caught and having to pay the consequences. Because it isn't just getting caught. If you got caught and nothing was done about it, that would be nothing but to get caught and have to pay the consequences. However, the weakness of being motivated by the fear of punishment is that when we feel reasonably certain we won't get caught, or when peer pressure is stronger than the fear of getting caught, we feel that we can go ahead and do what we know is wrong. Many of us have been motivated to do good by a desire to please somebody that we want to impress in order to gain their approval and acceptance. That's a second motivation that comes out of fear. Fearing the loss of approval and acceptance. However, the weakness of doing good to impress someone because we fear the loss of their approval and acceptance is that when they are not around to impress, or when they won't hear of the good we have done, the motivation to do good is gone. Which means the motivation to do what we know is wrong becomes the stronger motivation. Now, I want to leave those two motivations behind, because in our study today, our focus is not the motivation that comes from the fear of punishment itself, or from the fear of losing approval and acceptance. What we want to talk about today is the motivation that comes from the fear of God. And let me give you a couple reasons for that. First, God is the ultimate authority and the final judge of all mankind. And we not only answer to him during our lifetime, we will answer to him on the final judgment day when he will judge us according to how we have lived during our lifetime. Paul affirms this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Yes, in a way, that's fearing the punishment itself. But it is God who is the authority, who has the power, who is eternal, who can not only judge, but enforce his judgments that we are wise to fear. Because it's out of God that this comes. And as I've already read from Matthew 10, Jesus said these words, Therefore, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. A second reason that we want to focus on fearing God, not just punishment, is because God is all-knowing and everywhere present. There is nothing that we can hide from him. He knows our thoughts, our desires, our fears, our intentions, our words, our deeds. He even knows what we keep hidden from everyone else. Jesus affirmed this truth in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, where he says, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." I don't know about you, but I've given some serious thought to what it will be like on that final judgment day to have all the things you know nothing about made public about me. It's too late to do anything about it at that point. You can't go back and change it. You can't erase the past. You can't hide it from God. He is the all-knowing and everywhere present one. That's why the fear of God, not the fear of punishment, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so we begin to become wise in relation to God and obeying God when we fear God himself, when we fear his position, his power, his eternalness to decide our eternal destiny. With that in mind, there are several things that to me are important regarding those who fear God's punishment and therefore live godly. First thing is a warning. Beware of thinking you are so good that you let down your guard and become complacent about being good, and in your complacency slip back into being attached to worldly pleasures and goods. Because if you do that, then someone or something of this world ascends to the place of importance that God is to hold. So, though fear may have its strong work in our lives and bring us to godly living, my warning is don't think you're so good that you can let your guard down and hence become complacent. The reason I say this is because the world, aided by the devil's wiles, has a way of subtly and perpetually tugging the godly back toward treasury, and at least some of the world's riches, possessions, power, and fame, and pleasures. Now, the reason this tug is subtle is because it appeals to our senses in ways that I think the devil intends. It appeals to our senses in ways that prevent us from using our mind to analyze the appeal and to measure its spiritual worth by the Word of God. Again, I don't know if you've really thought through what you're actually doing when you're moving away from God towards sin, but in many cases, or most cases, you feel something, you want something, you have a felt need for something. There is something in your senses that is driving you. You're not really thinking through what you're about to do and measuring it according to God's word. And so there is this subtle tug, but it's also a perpetual tug that, aided by the devil's wiles, the world uses against us. And so, for those who fear God and therefore live godly, my encouragement to you is remain vigilant. Just like I picture a castle. I don't know why I just like that picture. But just like the castle guards in the towers are constantly on the lookout for any enemy approaching, whether it's through the woods or through an open area, in order to call the guards out, the rest of the soldiers out to protect the castle. We need to remain vigilant as if we are on guard. We need to remain vigilant against the tug of the world. Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that tug can pull our heart to where it does not belong. My second warning to those who fear God and thus live godly comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And in this portion, Paul warns the godly not to associate with certain ungodly people. And you'll get the picture as I read this portion, so just listen. Paul writes, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And let me add in here, if we go out of the world, we'll no longer have anyone to evangelize and disciple. So he's not asking us to disassociate with sinners in the world, but he is, in verse 11, asking something specific. But actually, Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's pretty strong words. We're supposed to be gracious, compassionate, understanding, sympathetic. So why would Paul say this? When we associate with unbelievers, we are, and I'll add most likely, but my guess is almost all of us, we are most likely on guard against their ungodly beliefs and values. We know who they are and what they value and treasure and how they think. And we're not associating with them in order to absorb their way of life. In fact, many of us, when we're associating with unbelievers, realize that our contact with them holds the opportunity to evangelize them, to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. And that focus further protects us from their ungodly influence. But when we associate with believers, it is easy to let our guard down, thinking we are safe, which then makes us vulnerable to the influence of any ungodly beliefs and ungodly values they might hold. And so we need to be careful who we associate with in the church, because that has an influence that can lead us the wrong direction. Finally, if the fear of God is motivating you to live a truly godly life, I want to encourage you to hold on to that motive while adding the motive of love to your reason for living godly. John wrote these words in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And then listen to these words, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, this is not to remove fear as a motivating factor in the pursuit of godliness. And in fact, we may gain a good deal of perfection in the use of fear as a motive for doing good. But John calls us to be perfected in love. And this perfection requires the use of love as a motivating force for doing good. I think Paul explains this in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, when he says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons." So here we've received this spirit of adoption. We've been brought into sonship with God. The spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And the point here is that our relationship with God goes beyond fear of his position, fear of his power. And Paul is calling us to include loving him as our loving Father. So there's two sides to this, fear and love. So the point here is that even though the motive of fear remains a vital motivating force for obeying God, for living a godly life, it is only one side of a two-sided motivational coin. If we only have the fear side, we lack that deep sense of belonging to and loving and being intimate with our Heavenly Father, which means we also lack the motivation of love for living a godly life. And consider this, if we do right from fear of punishment alone, as I pointed out earlier, it does not mean we want to do what is right. We may want to do wrong in some particular area or areas, but because of fear of getting caught and the consequences, we don't do it. But that only means that if for some reason we no longer fear, or the reason to fear is removed, we've lost our one motive, our one motivation for doing what we know is right. But when we add the motive of love, that is, love of God, love of neighbor, love of what is right and good, then we not only fear getting caught and the consequences, we not only fear displeasing God, but because we have this motive of love, we want to please God. We want to do what brings him joy and happiness, just as we want that in our human relationships when we love someone. And when fear and love work together, they become a solid, dependable guard over our desires, thoughts, words, and deeds. So I want to encourage all who fear God and live a godly life to press on toward including love, adding love if it's not there, but certainly including love as a complementary and maybe even overarching motivation for pleasing God and living a godly life. All right, I want to move to the other side of this picture and talk about those who ignore or despise God's punishment and therefore go on sinning. And I want to address not those who are out of the church, those who are unbelievers, but those who are within the church, who, knowing that God judges, that God disciplines, and God punishes, either ignore or despise his discipline and punishment. And not that they might ignore it in everything, but possibly just ignore it in one or a couple areas of life, and hence go on sinning. So let's look at ignoring God's discipline and punishment. And there's three main ways that we can ignore God's discipline and punishment. One, we can live in denial of our sin, and therefore never connect the resulting consequences to God disciplining or punishing us. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If we do not believe, if we live in denial that we are committing some or practicing some particular sin, we will not have the thought to examine our life and say, wow, these troubles, these hard times, these difficulties may very well be attached to my sinfulness. Secondly, we can know we are practicing some sin, but never give serious thought to the fact that some of the troubles in our life are a result of God's discipline for the practice of sin. We just may simply not think about life that way. We may not think about our life that way. We just never look at both sides of that activity, our sinfulness and God's discipline. Or third, we can treat the troubles that God uses to get our attention as just the way life is. Everybody has troubles. I've got troubles, you got troubles, we all have troubles. I'm just experiencing life the way it is. So that, again, we never see God's acts of discipline and respond accordingly. For example, you may recall from last Sunday that one of the methods God uses to get our attention when we are willfully committing sin is to use some form of sickness. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 61. And for myself, I can say with, I think, reasonable certainty that God has used a variety of troubles to get my attention, which includes forms of sickness or physical problems among those troubles. And my point here is that these troubles have had their intended effect only because I paid attention to them. Earlier in my Christian life, I acknowledge I didn't pay attention to them, never made the connection. Once I started paying attention to them and making the connection, then I was listening and they had their intended effect. It was God disciplining me, trying to get my attention to call me back to what I need to be. And so my encouragement to all of us is to give serious thought to the possibility that some of the troubles in your life, and not only physical troubles, not only health issues, but other things, are the result of God's discipline. So that's the ignoring God part. Let's look at the despising God's discipline part. To despise God's discipline and punishment is to be so unhappy about it that you not only dislike it, you see it as another unwanted intrusion or problem in your life that you should not have to deal with. Those who despise God's discipline are often angry about it, angry with God for making their life uncomfortable, unpleasant, miserable. They're not interested in getting the point that God's trying to get across. They're interested in ease of life, freedom from troubles, and so anger often accompanies. Those who despise God's discipline, or the discipline of any authority for that matter, often respond to it with arrogance, contempt, stubborn arguments of innocence, or unrelenting arguments about why the consequences shouldn't be applied. And as you might already know, those who despise God's punishment and go on sinning, what they want is to be able to do as they please rather than as God pleases. And so they see God as this unwanted obstacle or prudish ruler. His rules are too narrow. He's too restrictive. He only wants to deny us the enjoyments of life. He's a prudish ruler standing in the way of doing as they please. I believe it's important to understand that, again, we're talking about those in the church, that those who despise God's discipline rarely think of themselves as despising God himself. Rather, they see themselves as despising the interference, the criticism that points out how selfishly and irresponsible they are. And they despise the consequences meted out for their wrongdoing. That's how they look at it. However, the Bible says that when we despise God's punishment and go on sinning, we are despising God himself. And let me just give you three scriptures. And there's more than this that you can look up for yourself. But from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, them being sinful Israel. But they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. They were rejecting not just God's discipline, but God himself. James 4:4. These words are strong words, but they apply to us when we are going our own way. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Notice where it starts. You adulteresses. And then he says, friendship with the world is what? Hostility toward God. Not just hostility towards God's actions, but God himself. Therefore, James goes on to say, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, that is, do the things that are outside God's boundaries of righteousness, therefore whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the final portion is one that I have reflected on many times. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversary. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now I personalize the next section because it helps me. So I'll personalize it and just listen and maybe it'll be helpful to you. How much severe punishment do you think I will deserve? If I trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified and insult the Spirit of grace. It isn't just God's methods we despise. It is God himself. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a secondary or underlying problem that results from ignoring or despising God's punishments, therefore resisting or refusing to be called back to godliness. And that secondary problem is what this resisting and refusal does to our character, our conscience, our heart, and our mind. We do not ignore or resist God's discipline without it affecting our character, our conscience, our heart, and our mind. And God's word addresses this in several places, and I want us to look at just four. Jeremiah chapter 6, just the first half of verse 15. And he's talking about Israel here. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Israel's continuing in sin weakened their character, their conscience, and their thinking so much that they no longer felt bad, embarrassed, ashamed, sad over what they were doing. They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And here again, the scripture is affirming that the practice of sin dulls our conscience and alters the way we think. Think about God and think about sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is, notice this word, hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot ignore or despise God's discipline and go on in sin without it affecting the way we think, and it makes our mind, our thoughts, hostile toward God. And finally, Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 through 20. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Whatever purity we may have gained through the fear of God, through the love of God, we can lose that level of purity by adding impurities back in. And there's just a short list of some of the things we can get involved in, which defile our heart and hence our life. My final word to those who ignore or despise God's discipline and judgment comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And I just want to read this portion, not intending to make comments, although I might on the way, we'll see. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, hardened, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And here's what you've been taught. In reference to your former manner of life, you are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. May we all be those who not just accept as if to endure, but actually give thanks for God's discipline and punishment, for its intention is to call us back to our senses and to godly living.